And before we look at our main text tonight, I want you to look back one page at chapter 13 and be reminded of how this entire story of this man's life began. In chapter 13, in verse 4, it says, "Now therefore beware, I pray thee, and drink not wine nor strong drink, and eat not any unclean thing, for lo, thou shalt conceive and bear a son. And no razor shall come on his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite unto God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines." One of the most important things to remember if you're ever reading about the life and ministry of this man, Samson, is the fact that even before Samson was born, God told his mother to separate him by instituting this Nazarite vow. It is a vow described in detail in Numbers chapter 6, designed to set someone apart for into holy service to God. It's the same vow that was taken by John the Baptist in the New Testament, so that from the very beginning, God wanted this man Samson to represent him and to do so before a watching world. In other words, this Nazarite vow is not some sort of interesting little afterthought in the story of Samson. It's actually the very heart, is the very core of his entire ministry and life. And you know, it's a reminder, beloved, that the New Testament teaches that every believer now, at the moment of salvation, is also set apart. We are sanctified, the Bible says, as chosen vessels. We are God's representatives to this world for today. Well, Samson, as you probably know, was a very intriguing representative of God's kingdom, to say the least. He was amazingly gifted by God, but used those gifts to win victories that were almost entirely personal in nature. And because his victories were personal, he actually ended up doing less for the people of God as a nation and as a whole than any other judge during this time. Yes, he was born a hero, and as you'll see in a few moments, he died a hero. But all of his life in between that, he was basically a bandit and a rebel. He was gifted, greatly gifted. Young people, please hear everything we're going to say tonight. But like so many others, he squandered those gifts on and for himself. How many times have you heard some pop artist or some celebrity, some musician, someone on American Idol, a contestant, say, "Well, I got my start in church. I learned to sing in the choir when I was little, and I sang solos, and my love for music started with gospel music and the hymns and so on. And now, of course, all of those gifts and abilities are used purely for personal goals and personal victories. So it's fun, and it's fame, and it's finances, and in Samson's case, it's also females." The problem is, all of those things are so fleeting that at the end of your life, you end up like Samson himself, so often broken and humiliated and wasted. Chapter 14, look at verse 1. "And Samson went down to Timnath and saw a woman in Timnath of the daughters of the Philistines. And he came up and told his father and his mother and said, 'I've seen a woman of Timnath of the daughters of the Philistines. Now therefore, get her for me to wife.' Then his father and his mother said unto him, 'Is there never a woman among the daughters of thy brethren, or among all my people, that thou goest to take a wife of the uncircumcised Philistines?' And Samson said unto his father, 'Get her for me, for she pleaseth me well.'" Now, of course, Samson's little trip down to Timnath was in no way a spiritual pilgrimage. This was no opportunity to represent God with his gifts to these Philistines. Actually, he was taking his awesome self down to the Valley of Dolls so that the girls would notice him. And they did. Of course they did. He's awesome. And one in particular knew exactly how to use her own gifts and set of gifts to get his attention. That's why his entire evaluation of this girl was so very shallow. In fact, you see the line there. It says, "She pleaseth me well." Those are the exact same words in Hebrew in chapter 17 and 21, where it's translated, "right in his own eyes." She was right in his own eyes. And naturally, Samson's parents, we studied them some months ago, they sort of objected to their son already set apart for God in God's service, having a relationship with a worshiper of Dagon. Isn't he sent to deliver from those very people? And they said correctly, isn't there a woman among the daughters of God's people? Isn't there a single girl among the multitudes who serve and worship the true God that you can consider before you have to go down to these Philistines? And of course, the real answer is yes. The problem is they probably didn't party or flirt like this girl did. Because I remind you that all Samson says in verse 2 is, I have seen a woman. That's all, fellas. She looks good. I've seen a woman, and he says, she is right in my own eyes. So, with all of this insight, behind the scenes sort of Samson's life, the Bible goes on to tell us some pretty strange and peculiar stories. We don't have time tonight to go into all of them. I wouldn't want to do that anyway. The only thing is, if you keep in mind the core of Samson's life, namely what we read earlier, if you remember this Nazarite vow that God commanded before he was even born, then you'll see why all of these weird, strange, and peculiar stories are given and included in the Bible. Chapter 14 again, notice verse 5. Then went Samson down, and his father and his mother, to Timnath, and came to the vineyards of Timnath. And behold, a young lion roared against him. Not against them, but against him, as you'll see in a moment. Why? And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and he rent him as he would have rent a kid or a goat. And he had nothing in his hand, but he told not his father or his mother what he had done. Now, essentially, follow this carefully. All of this is leading up to the main application, which, again, I want every young person in this room, every person in this room to hear very carefully. Samson's parents, Manoah and his wife, realize that their son is not going to heed their advice and look for a woman of Israel. So they decide at least they'll go down there to the Philistine people and meet Samson's choice for a potential wife. Samson should have been going to war, not a wedding, but that's what happens when you compromise with the world. On the way down, Samson separates himself from his parents. And the Bible tells us that he ends up in the vineyard of Timnath. Now, of course, this is thousands of years ago when it wasn't unusual at all for a wild beast like a lion or a bear to come on the scene and tear someone apart. The problem with Samson in this case is that as a man under this Nazarite vow, he has no business going anywhere near a vineyard. Nowhere, wine and grapes were absolutely 100% off limits as part of that specific dedication. In fact, and this is very, very important, I'm going to read it to you. Listen to what it says from Numbers again, chapter 6. Don't need to turn there. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when either man or woman shall separate themselves to vow a vow of Nazarite, to separate themselves unto the Lord, he shall separate himself from wine and strong drink, and shall drink no vinegar of wine or vinegar of strong drink. Neither shall he drink any liquor of grapes, nor eat moist grapes or dried. No raisins. Verse 4. All the days of his separation shall he eat nothing that is made of the vine tree, from the kernels even to the husk. Wow. Sounds like anything remotely associated with grapes is like kryptonite. Stay away from a vineyard, period. But he doesn't. And sure enough, there's a lion in that vineyard. And maybe, I don't know, maybe it was God giving him a warning. In any case, he dispatches the lion, the Bible says, with his bare hands, thanks to the power of God. Go back to our text and look at verse 5. Then went Samson down, and his father and his mother, to Timnath, and came to the vineyards of Timnath, and behold, a young lion roared against him. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and he rent him as he would have rent a kid, and he had nothing in his hand. But he told not his father or his mother what he had done. Well, of course, he didn't tell them, right? Now, I'm going to ask you a question. If God's Spirit gave you supernatural courage and skill and strength so that you killed a vicious lion with your bare hands, nothing in his hands, wouldn't you tell your mom and dad? Isn't that better than hitting a home run? Right? Or a hole in one? Wouldn't you be excited? Well, not if you shouldn't have been there in the first place. So that you can see this is like a first step. In fact, second step, if you count his choice of girlfriends, into walking away from his Nazirite vow and thus the will of God for his life. And that's not all. Verse 7. And he went down and talked with the woman, and she pleased Samson well. And after a time, he returned to take her. And he turned aside to see the carcass of the lion, and behold, there was a swarm of bees and honey in the carcass of the lion. Let me stop here for a moment because, you know, these are stories we tell our children, and you see little pictures on flannel graph, and half the time nobody gets why and understands the purpose. When Samson returns later to actually take this woman as his wife, the Bible says in this verse that he turns aside. Literally, he gets off of the main path and he takes a smaller path. And the scripture says he goes into the midst of that vineyard. That's really what he did with his parents, which is exactly why he was separated from them. They didn't know about it and why he didn't tell them. You have to wonder why he is willing to go now into the middle of this vineyard. In this case, we know why. We just read it. It says he wants to go and see the carcass of the lion that he killed. That's his trophy, if you will. And no doubt he wants to gloat over his studliness or whatever. So that from the lust of the eyes to the lust of the flesh, he's now moving into the core of what I want to talk about tonight, which is the pride of life. And so why this story? Why the detail of the honey and the bees and the lion's carcass? Well, once again, it goes directly to God's instructions concerning that Nazirite vow. I'm going to read it to you again, verse 6 now, the same chapter. Here it is. All the days that he separateth himself unto the Lord, he shall come at no dead body. He shall not make himself unclean for his father or for his mother, for his brother or for his sister when they die, because the consecration of his God is upon his head. All the days of his separation, he is holy unto the Lord. And it goes on to say, if anything dies suddenly. In other words, look, even stricter than the general law of Moses forbidding the Jews to touch something that is dead, the Nazirite vow included prohibitions against even coming near anything that is dead. They were never supposed to defile themselves with flesh that has died, including roadkill. So what does Samson do? Verse 8. And after a time he returned to take her and turned aside to see the carcass of the lion. And behold, there was a swarm of bees and honey in the carcass of the lion. And he took thereof in his hands and went on eating and came to his father and mother and gave them. And they did eat, but he told not them that he had taken the honey out of the carcass of the lion. Of course he didn't tell them. Not only did he defile himself, he defiled them as well. Which just tells you, beloved, that this man, Samson, is flippant about his dedication and his consecration to the Lord. How seriously he does not view his vows. How little he considers himself a representative of God in this world. I said earlier, you're a believer. The Bible says, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. We represent God in this dark world. And we have an entire Bible, not of law, not of rules and layer upon layers of do's and don'ts. We have an entire Bible of glorious attributes as people and children of God that call us to a higher plane of living, because we are representatives of God. I want you to look at verse 10. And so his father went down unto the woman, and Samson made there a feast. For so used the young men to do. In other words, they used to do this. He's saying, as customary in that day, the father and the son would make wedding arrangements, which, as we noted this morning, the wedding of Cana would last perhaps 7 days, a feast. It was complete with dancing and laughter and joyous celebration. The only thing is, this is Samson. And those people there are Philistines. The Philistines are the oppressors of Israel. They are the world, if you will. So it's a little uneasy. It's unsettled at this place. And that's why you'll read on. It says that the Philistines assigned Samson 30 companions. They're really 30 guards to keep an eye on him. And so they're at this party and this feast. And Samson, being Samson, says in verse 12, he says, I'll put forth a riddle unto you, if you can certainly declare it me within 7 days of the feast and find out. I will give you 30 sheets and 30 changes of garments. In other words, typical Samson, he's the life of the party. To liven things up, he offers a little parlor game to the 30 thugs assigned to guard him. And the game includes a bet, a riddle, which soon gets out of hand. It becomes an expensive one for him because it's 30-1 odds against him. As one man, he has to pony up all of these garments by himself if he loses this bet. And it's a riddle. And we all heard about the riddle, but do you understand why this riddle? It's the first day of the feast, and it goes on for 7 days. And so even these Klingons, I mean these Philistines, they can't figure out the riddle, right? But it sounds like fun. So they agree with Samson. Let's play the game. Unfortunately, Samson reveals just how flippant he is about his Nazarite vow and about who he is as a representative of God. I don't want to be flippant about who I am as a Christ one, as a Christian, as an ambassador of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only is Samson not sorry for defiling himself with this lion, but now he's going to make a joke out of it. And you just knew that he had to tell someone about it. He had to brag about what he did eventually. Verse 14, and he said unto them, out of the eater, this is the riddle. Out of the eater came forth meat, and out of the strong came forth sweetness. And they could not in 3 days expound the riddle. I have to admit, pretty clever of Samson. Unless you knew about the lion and the honey, you wouldn't figure this out. Out of the eater, out of the lion came the meat, came the honey. I mean, that's a tough one, right? So 3 days later, unable to figure it out, the Philistines try to go for the answer their usual way with extortion and threats and intimidation. So we read verse 15. Look at it. And it came to pass, on the seventh day, they said unto Samson's wife, entice thy husband that he may declare unto us the riddle. They don't want to lose all their clothes. Lest we burn thee and thy father's house. Philistines, man, they take their game seriously, don't they? Now, some people just hate to lose. But especially when it's going to cost them 30-plus garments. And so they go to Samson's betrothed, a Philistine with barely divided loyalties, and they threaten to burn her and her family if she doesn't cooperate. You know what a wife-to-be should have done in this situation if she loved him? She deeply loved him. Is go to Samson and explain all that's going on. But that's not the kind of woman you have here. I'm going to give you a very long story short so we get down to the crux here. Neither Samson nor this woman, let's call her Philistia, okay? Neither Samson nor Philistia really trust each other. This is not real love. This is not agape. This is not of God. They look awesome. I mean, they look good. I mean, he found the prettiest one in the land, and he's the stud of all of Israel, without a doubt. And so, on Facebook, this is a power couple. Forget Brangelina. This is Samsonina or whatever. I don't know, but what a power couple. But it's all shallow and superficial. And all that comes of it is trouble and trials and heartache. Which brings me to a word that I want all of us to remember and consider in the English language. It's an unusual word, and it describes perfectly, for my part, Samson's folly and failure and his ultimate demise. It is a word I want you young people to remember in contrast to the high value and virtue that God places on humility. The word I'm thinking of is hubris. Hubris is a word that is defined as, quote, wanton insolence or arrogance resulting from excessive pride. When the Bible says in Proverbs 16:18, pride goeth before a fall, that statement is included in almost every single English dictionary as a summation of what hubris means in its modern definition. In ancient Greece, the word was originally a legal term because hubris was considered a crime, since almost always somebody who had hubris, there would be a victim involved with that. A lot of people read about the last days of Samson's life and all of the foolishness and all that he did later with a woman by the name of Delilah. And you know, they read about what he did three times, and it doesn't make sense. How and why could Samson be so clueless? How could he not see all of this coming? Was he just extraordinarily dumb? I pick things up, I put them down. You know, that's the kind of image some people have of him. Was he deceived? Was he the he-man with the she-weakness, as the old saying goes? Or was it really something else? Again, beloved, I think if you look at his life as a whole, you will see that it was hubris. That it was precisely his hubris that led to his ignoring his vow and then all of his actions in the last days of his life. Let's read it. Look at chapter 16, would you? And notice with me verse 15. She said unto them, how canst thou say, I love thee, when thine heart is not with me? Thou hast mocked me these three times, and hast not told me wherein thy great strength lieth. And of course, you know the story of Delilah and the deceit. And this is a setup. He knows it. Don't you think he knows it's a setup? She keeps bugging him. Verse 16, and it came to pass when she pressed him daily with her words, and urged him so that his soul was vexed unto death. In other words, you can write right underneath that the word nag. She nagged and nagged and nagged and nagged and nagged him. That he told her all his heart and said unto her, there hath not come a razor upon mine head, for I have been a Nazarite unto God from my mother's womb. If I be shaven, then my strength will go from me, and I shall become weak and be like any other man. And when Delilah saw that he had told her all his heart, she sent and called for the lords of the Philistines, saying, come up this once, for he hath showed me all his heart. Then the lords of the Philistines came up unto her and brought money in their hand. People say, Pastor, how is it possible? This is after the third time Delilah has asked Samson for the secret of his strength. Doesn't he know that she really doesn't love him? Doesn't he know she's trying to sell him down the river, that in fact she actually loathes him? How can this be? I'll remind you the pattern of his life again. This man, Samson, came to consider himself invulnerable. All of his life, nobody was able to afflict him in any way. So the Samson in this text never saw Delilah as a threat. Not at all. To him, this was just good sport, and he was always the triumphant one in this sport. He was Superman with pride and a massive ego and perfectly willing to play around with kryptonite. Today, kryptonite comes in different forms for children of God, but it will still hurt and harm and even destroy your testimony. And if you really want to know why he was so blind and so foolish, I'm telling you again, it was his hubris, his vanity, his pride of heart. Samson didn't so much have a she weakness, he had a me weakness. And anybody with self-identity rests squarely on their ego, when what they care about is the person they're looking at in the mirror or in their selfie all the time, that person will not allow any evidence to destroy that ego. In the 1940s, German generals and field marshals would show Hitler the maps and the evidence of Germany's defeats on the battlefield, and because of his own decisions. But Hitler would just kill the messengers or send them to the Eastern Front. When Operation Valkyrie was almost a success and Hitler was almost assassinated and it was carried out by his most loyal and highest ranking officials, he just refused to believe that he was anything but divine, anything but beloved and revered, the most revered man in all of Germany. That's hubris. And while a lot of politicians and a lot of people of wealth and a lot of celebrities and entertainers have this kind of hubris, even men in pulpits have this kind of pride, they refuse to accept that they're vulnerable to anything. So the Samson story is not that unusual from a pride standpoint. But oh, how pride goeth before a fall. The boy who was sanctified with a Nazarite vow, the boy who had a miraculous birth, the boy whose name means sunny as in sunshine, and who was proud of his hair and his strength, is now very, very far from where he was meant to be in the will and the calling of God. Chapter 16, look at verse 21. But the Philistines took him and put out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza and bound him with fetters of brass. And he did grind in the prison house. You know what? In one verse, all the horror of Samson's fall is stated with amazing economy. You see what it says? The deliverer is in bronze shackles. The sunny one is in total darkness. The warrior who used a donkey's jawbone to defeat so many is reduced to the function of a donkey himself. And the man who cleverly destroyed a grain crop of the Philistines is set to work in the grinder of their new grain. What a fall. Demeaned and debased, disgraced and degraded. It is no wonder that the Philistines praised their God, I should look down, their God Dagon for what had happened. They see this as a complete reversal of 20 years of defeat. There's just one problem. They have hubris as well. Verse 22, then the lords of the Philistines gathered them together for to offer a great sacrifice unto Dagon, their God, and to rejoice. For they said, our God hath delivered Samson, our enemy, into our hand. And when the people saw him, they praised their God. For they said, our God hath delivered into our hands our enemy and the destroyer of our country, which slew many of us. I want you to hear this carefully. Most of you know that Samson is mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11 as a hero of the faith, or at least an example of faith. But only his name is mentioned in that chapter, not any examples, not one example of his exploits, examples of his faith. At the beginning of chapter 16, when Samson goes down to Gaza and a woman tries to deceive him, he's ambushed, remember? And Samson just rips out the gates of the city, carries them on his shoulder, places them at the top of the hill like a trophy, all in good sport. Pretty cool in a carnal way, I got to admit. But you know what? It's just typical Samson stuff. What did it do? How did it advance God's kingdom? How did that deliverance give any provision as a judge to the people of God? None. It was just a personal triumph, as all of them were. And so we come back again to the end of Samson's life, and as sad as it is, I want you to see that in spite of Samson the man, God is still going to use him as he promised at the very beginning of this message when we read in that scripture to begin the deliverance of his people Israel. We'll also see that God never forsakes his own. When we read earlier in verse 22 that Samson's hair began to grow back, that doesn't mean that longer hair equaled greater strength. Even Samson knew better than that. That's sort of an add-on to the story. But it did mean something else. So how do you know, Pastor? Well, look at chapter 16 and verse 27. Now the house was full of men and women, and all the lords of the Philistines were there. And there were upon the roof about 3,000 men and women. And this is like Wrigley Field. They're everywhere. They're in the corners or on the roof. This is sport. This is dinner and a show. It says that beheld while Samson made sport. And Samson called unto the Lord and said, O Lord God, remember me, I pray thee. And strengthen me, I pray thee, only this once, O God, that I may at once be at once avenged of the Philistines for my two eyes. And Samson took hold of the two middle pillars upon which the house stood and on which it was borne up, of the one with his right hand, of the other with his left. And Samson said, let me die with the Philistines. And he bowed himself with all of his might, and the house fell upon the Lord's and upon all the people that were therein. So the dead which he slew at his death were more than they which he slew in his life. Now wait a minute. I want you to think about what that one prayer tells you about this moment and this man and this heart. It says that he trusted in the Lord. It says that he knew that no other god, Dagon included, was real. His prayer shows that he knew that God was the source of his strength. It says, at least in this moment, in his blindness, he knew that he had to depend upon God to salvage anything of his vow and of his life. And so it is here, in this place of utter and complete humiliation, that Samson sees his entire life come before his spiritual eyes, finally. This is the pivotal moment for Samson. For the enemies of God to make sport and publicly mock and ridicule a judge of Israel was ultimately too much for him to take, and so he prays. And yes, it is God who answers his prayer and gives him strength. Let me just say this. For me, I think way too much is made over whether or not he should or shouldn't have taken his life. A lot of people in situations of war have fallen on grenades and done similar things. I say that because the reason Samson is listed in Hebrews 11 is that in spite of himself, he closed his life with one great prayer of faith. Blinded and bound and mocked and weak, he remembered in a flash the Nazarite vow. That's what the significance of the hair growing back. It reminded him of his vow. Why is that important? Why is it important at the end of his life? Well, I want you to go back for a moment to the very beginning in Judges 13 and remember what the promise of God was. And we'll read it, and I have something to say, and then we'll close. In chapter 13 and verse 7 it says, but he said unto me, behold, thou shalt conceive and bear a son. And now drink no wine nor strong drink, neither eat any unclean thing, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, here it is, to the day of his death. A Nazarite to the day of his death? Well, he was on the day of his death. And you can see that in spite of his huge flaws and lapses, God's plans and God's purposes were moving inexorably forward. And you can also see hubris. And you can see what it did and what it does to a person's testimony. You see hubris, which I think is the great move in our nation today. The hubris of the Philistines who think they can decide what is right and what is wrong. What is life and what is not life? What is marriage before God and what is not? The hubris of men like Samson with all their strength and their gifts and their talents. The hubris in this country of the media and the academia and Washington. Hubris is what results when men do that which is right in their own eyes. This is the atmosphere that people in Washington and Hollywood and New York are breathing today. And to that end, I admonish us all here at Beacon Baptist Church to humbly go before our God and recognize that if we have gifts and abilities and opportunities and talents, that all that we have and all that we are was only given to us as stewards so that we would be true and faithful representatives of the Lord Jesus Christ in this world. And the moment you start to take those gifts, the moment you start to take your opportunities and your abilities and use them to advance yourself, you are on the path of Samson. You are on the path of hubris. Humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. Young person, there is no reason to wait until your life is humiliation and defeat to be humble before God. There is no reason for you to spend your life for yourself doing this and doing that and seeking fame or finances and advancing your own life and your own self. There's no reason to spend up your life for yourself and at the very end say, okay, God, now with all the leftovers, make something out of me. Because He is worthy of all of your life. You may not be under a Nazirite vow, beloved. We may not be under a Nazirite vow as representatives of God, but we are under a far greater glory and calling as children of the Most High God. And the greatest enemy and danger of fulfilling that high holy calling is pride. These six things doth the Lord hate. Yea, seven are an abomination unto Him. The first one is a proud look. That to be the true prayer of our hearts, that all that we have, all that You've given to us, we surrender to You, so that by the end of our life we will be able to look back and see that we were faithful like Paul. We ran, we finished, and we kept. Bless Your people to that end, dear God. Thank You for the great privilege and opportunity until Jesus returns of being a light in a dark world. May we not hide that light under a bushel, but be a beacon, a city set on a hill. We'll praise You for the glory it brings You in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
On behalf of everyone at Beacon Baptist Church, we thank you for joining us today. Our prayer is that your heart and life has been impacted through the biblical truths of this message. If you have questions or would like more information, please contact us through our website at beaconbaptistchurch.org. That's beaconbaptistchurch.org. May the Lord bless you.